Well, good morning. If you have your Bibles, let's go ahead and open up to where we left off last week at Luke chapter 22. We'll focus our attention on verses 31 to 38 today. Luke chapter 22, 31 to 38. While you get there, let me just give you a quick sort of rehash on the context. We're Thursday evening of Passion Week, the night that the Lord was betrayed, the day before the crucifixion. They are in, they being Jesus and the 12, in a borrowed upper room, enjoying the last Passover, the last legitimate Passover ever. Not just the last Passover in his life, but the last Passover ever, because during the course of this Passover, Jesus changed the meaning of the elements of the Passover and pointed to himself as the fulfillment of the Passover, so that from that point forward, there was no longer a legitimate observance of the Old Testament Passover as simply looking back at the Exodus from Egypt. The only way to legitimately practice the Passover was to practice it looking not only back at the Exodus from Egypt, but from the disciples' vantage point, forward to the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was the ultimate Passover lamb who takes away the sin of the world. So they're in this upper room, they're practicing this. Jesus has already given the words of institution. They've already celebrated not only the Last Supper, the Last Passover, but the First Communion. Jesus has washed the feet of the disciples. They've had some discussions immediately after communion about who was greatest among them, because that's a great thing to talk about. Right after you had the First Communion, celebrating your unity is to create disunity by trying to decide who's the best. So they had this conversation we looked at last week, and Jesus put an end to that by saying, listen, you don't even understand greatness. You haven't got it nailed down. Greatness isn't about lording it over others. It's not about status or title or position or any of those things. The one who wants to be greatest is the one who's going to be the servant of all. It's the one who's going to behave as though he's not great and is actually going to lower himself, even as Jesus did, who was, of course, the ultimate example of what greatness looks like. So they had gone back and forth and they had had this argument, and that's kind of where we left off last week. And then immediately on the heels of that argument. Now, I say immediately on the heels of that, there may have been a little bit of a passage of time. It's kind of hard to tell whether the words in verse 31 happened immediately after the words of verse 30, or if there was a little bit of a sort of a division of time in the white space between 30 and 31. I think probably there was a little bit of a pause because the subject changes, and they're talking about some other things here. And so at some point during this same meal, before they go and leave the room and go out towards the Garden of Gethsemane and other things that are going on that night, at some point, Jesus turns and he specifically addresses, initially, Simon Peter. He specifically addresses him, although, as we're going to see, his words apply not only to all of the disciples, but to all of us as well. These are those words. So if you will stand with me, we will read them together. This is Jesus' words towards the end, at this point, of the Last Supper and the First Communion. Hear the word of the Lord, beginning in verse 31. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail. And you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. But he said to him, Lord, with you I am ready to go both to prison and to death. And he said, I say to you, Peter, the rooster will not crow today until you have denied three times that you know me. And he said to them, when I sent you out without money belt and bag and sandals, you did not lack anything, did you? And they said, no, nothing. And he said to them, but now, whoever has a money belt is to take it along. Likewise, also a bag. And whoever has no sword is to sell his coat and buy one. For I tell you, that this which is written must be fulfilled in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors, for that which refers to me has its fulfillment. They said, Lord, look, here are two swords. And he said to them, it is enough. Amen. And thus ends this reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he write his eternal truths on all our hearts. You can be seated. Now, this is an interesting text for a number of reasons, but one of those is because it kind of feels like it's all over the place. If there's a unifying theme to this text, I guess the unifying theme would be that there was danger on every side and it needed to be addressed. So there's the obvious danger, the immediate danger of the betrayal and crucifixion of the Lord, but then there's also the danger of satanic attack on the disciples' faith. We're going to look at here in a minute. There's the more conventional dangers of going without, of being in need, or of facing violent opposition from the world. And behind and kind of underneath it all is the most serious danger of all, and that was the danger posed by sin and condemnation. What Jesus is going to do is he's going to bring each of those dangers to light, and he's going to give instruction on dealing with them. And we're going to walk through all of that. But we're going to treat this text in kind of two parts. So if you've ever read a book that had what's called an excursus. So I don't know if you're familiar with that idea or not, but sometimes you'll read a book and either there will be an appendix or some special treatment of a detail within the book off to the side, or maybe there will be a marginal, you know, sometimes right in the text, they'll put like a highlighted box with a quote or something like that in it. An excursus is where you take a detail in a broader passage and you focus in on that particular detail. And we're going to do that next week. So this week, I really want to focus on the summary lessons of this text, and I want to walk through it as we always do. It's very unusual for us to preach what I would consider to be, I guess, a topical sermon. And we don't, even when I do topical, I do topical exegetically or expositionally. So very unusual, and however, occasionally it's beneficial for us to treat a topic in a little bit more depth. So we're not completely against topical. It's just we want to address the topics as they come up in the text instead of choosing a topic and then calling the text to the service of the topic. So this week we're going to exposit the text. We're going to walk through step by step just as we always do. But there's something Jesus says in this text that's generated a lot of questions. Something he says in this text that has created a lot of controversy. It's just a few words, but they demand a closer look, particularly in our contemporary context, in our sort of political and cultural environment. It demands that we take a closer look at them. And those words are in verses 35 and 36, and then in verse 38. So in verse 35, he says to them, "When I sent you out without money, belt, and bag, and sandals, you didn't lack anything, did you?" And they said, "No, nothing." And he said to them, "But now whoever has a money belt is to take it along, likewise also a bag." And then he says this, "And whoever has no sword is to sell his coat and buy one." Okay, now it's not very common for us to carry swords anymore. But it gets to the issue of Jesus and violence and weaponry and self-defense. And what do we make of this? Especially because in verse 38, they said, "Lord, look," they got kind of stuck on that. As soon as he said it, they were fixated on it. He goes on to talk about something else and they bring him back to that. And they go, "Hey, look, there's two swords right here." And he says, "It is enough." What does that mean? What does it mean when he says it's enough? Does he mean that's enough to take on the Romans? Like, what is he talking about here when he says this? What does all this stuff about swords mean? Is it literal or figurative? If it's figurative, as a lot of people say, then what about the other stuff? Money bags and belts and extra bags, was that figurative too? You're only supposed to figuratively take along a money bag and belt? And if so, what does the figure point to? What does it actually mean? What is he saying there? If it's not figurative, as a whole bunch of other people believe, then what does that mean? If it's literal, is he promoting or at least allowing for violence here? And if so, under what conditions, under what circumstances, and how could he be in light of what he says when Peter cuts the ear off the high priest's servant? When he says, "He who lives by the sword will die by the sword," or when Jesus says to turn the other cheek. How do we reconcile all of this if this is, in fact, something literal that the Lord meant? What does he mean when they point out two swords and he says, "It is enough"? Enough swords? Enough talk about that? What does that mean? Now, all of these questions and more are generated by the Lord's words here. And for every question, there are multiple different answers suggested by equally godly, committed believers and scholars throughout history. There's a lot of debate on this. We're going to have to approach this with a good deal of humility, which is to say, though, it's a big topic. And it comes to bear on some practical contemporary questions. Is self-defense biblical? Can a faithful Christian arm him or herself? Can you carry? And is there ever a time when violence, even potentially violence to the extent of lethal violence, is biblically justifiable? Is it ever not a sin to kill? We need to give those thoughts. When you carry a sword, you don't do it so you can cut vegetables. Okay? I mean, it has a specific meaning behind it. Well, if that sounds interesting, you should know that I'm going to cover none of that today. Okay? That'll be next week. All right? And I think that you should come next week. I think you should hear that. I think you should come ready to be open-minded and listen. I think some of you are going to be very upset that community groups ended like last week, because now you're not going to have anything to argue about after next week. But if you want to argue with me or we want to have debate about it, it's great. I love to talk about these things. All that to say, I think it deserves more attention, more close look. I think that there are questions big enough here that we need to zoom in on it for a second. So we're going to have an excursus next week where we're just going to focus on that part. And we're going to look at Jesus, weapons and warfare, just war. What's okay, what's not, what's a good biblical theology of self-defense and violence? We need to look at that. Now, you're not going to hear these kinds of sermons at mega churches. I'll go ahead and tell you that right now. And the reason you're not is because they can be a little bit controversial. So there's a good chance that you will agree with me, some of you, and you will disagree with me, some of you. And that's okay. Again, we want to approach this with a degree of humility. And so that's what we're going to look at next week. This week, I want to look at everything but that. I just want to tell you that at the outset, so when I just kind of jump over it when we get there, you know, I'm not like jellyfishing out of it and like getting, you know, spineless on you, because that's just not how we like to do things around here. So we will cover it in depth as a separate topic next week. Be here, tell all your friends, it'll be great. Okay, let's look at the text this week. Verse 31 and 32 starts our text, and here's what we read in those verses. This is Jesus speaking again. He says, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail, and you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Now he says, "Simon, Simon." It's an expression of not exasperation exactly, but disappointment in a sense. It's an expression of just kind of, you know, let down. And Simon, in this case, as you probably already know, is Peter. Simon was his original name. Jesus renamed him Peter. And you hear sometimes people talk about the fact that whether Jesus calls him Simon or whether he calls him Peter is based on the circumstances. How is he behaving? And so the way it's often put is that if he's acting like his old self, then Jesus refers to him as Simon by his old name. And if he's acting like his new self, the self that follows Jesus Christ, then he's referred to by his new name, Peter. And the problem with that theory is the Bible, as is so often the problem with all of these theories. And here's the issue right here. In verse 34, he's called what? Peter. And he's called Peter in the context of what? His predicted denials. Okay, so if that theory holds up, that Jesus calls him Simon when he acts like a non-Christian and Peter when he acts like a Christian, we've got a problem in this text. I think that Jesus just called him Simon and Peter interchangeably because those were his names. He had named him Peter. He had named him Simon. Right here in this text, he calls him Simon when he's telling him that he's going to be sifted like wheat. And then he calls him Peter when he tells him that that's going to go badly for him. So I just point that out to say this theory of Jesus calling him. Here's the thing I'll tell you, that when Jesus changes a person's heart, when he legitimately saves you, he never sees you as the old man anymore. Okay, and so I think we need to like get that into the picture here, because what's happening is not that Jesus is rebuking Simon when he calls him Simon and he's commending him when he calls him Peter. He's Simon Peter, and Jesus will call him by those names interchangeably. But this really isn't about Peter. He's talking to Peter. Jesus is addressing Peter here, but his words aren't really about Peter. They're not even necessarily focused on Peter. They're focused on all of the disciples. They're focused on Satan and on the danger that he poses. And they're focused on Jesus himself and his intercession for the disciples and ultimately, by extension, for all of us. Now, when I say that it's about all of the disciples, I say that because the "you" in verse 31, when he says, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you," the "you" in verse 31 in the Greek is plural. It's not you, Peter. It's you, all of you. You, all 12 of the apostles. It's you, all of you. Satan has demanded permission to sift all of the disciples. Now, sift, this is a word that means, I guess, in its most literal translation, to shake. Okay, and so the word picture here is of a farmer who would take wheat or a harvest, and he would put it onto a threshing floor, and he would throw it up in the air in the breeze, and he would want the wind to blow through, and the wind would blow away the chaff because it was very light, and the kernel of wheat would fall back down. But if there was no kernel, if there was no goodness to it, the whole thing just float off on the wind, and problem solved. You have tested the wheat, and you have proven it not to be wheat, but chaff. And so what he's saying is, Satan has demanded the opportunity to sift you, to shake you, to thresh you, to throw you up in the air and see what comes back down. He has demanded permission to do this. What it means is that Satan wanted to shake the faith of the disciples to prove it false. He wanted to shake the faith of the disciples to prove that their faith was no real faith at all. So when I say that it's not just about Peter, it's about the disciples, that's what I mean. He says to Peter, Peter, Satan has demanded to shake all of your faith. Okay, and so it's not just about Peter, it's about the disciples. When I say that it isn't just about the disciples, but about Satan and the danger he poses, it's this sifting that I'm talking about. Now, don't misunderstand, though, when I say the danger he poses. I think when most people say stuff like that, they say, I think you need to understand the danger that Satan poses. What they're implying is the extent of that danger, the severity of the danger. You need to understand how serious this danger is. And you do. There's an aspect of that. But it's not just that. When I say that he's talking about focusing on the danger Satan poses, he's not just focusing on the extent of it. He's also focusing on the limitations of it. So it's truly understanding the danger, not just becoming overwhelmed by the danger, but also becoming encouraged by the limitations of the danger. So I want to point out the insights that this text gives us about the extent of the danger, but also about its limitations. Christians tend to go into one of two extremes when it comes to Satan, when it comes to our adversary, when it comes to demonic influence. The spiritual realm in general. True Christians tend to go to one of two extremes. And it kind of depends on what tribe you kind of come from, spiritually speaking. So if you're from like our tribe, if you're from kind of the Bible church, conservative, sort of heady kind of tribe of Christians, then you have a tendency to underemphasize the spiritual realm. You have a tendency to underemphasize satanic influence. In fact, we have a tendency to so underemphasize it that sometimes we don't acknowledge it at all, or we explain it away on a constant basis. Baudelaire, one of the ancient dead guys, right? Baudelaire has a famous quote that is often attributed to him. I don't actually know if it came from him because it's all over the place. Actually, there's at least one person where the quote sort of not exactly the same, but predates Baudelaire. But here's the quote: "The greatest trick the devil ever pulled was convincing the world he didn't exist." Now, there's truth to that. If I'm the devil, it's to my advantage if you don't think I'm really there. And so the greatest trick the devil ever pulled, whoever said this quote, they were right, whether it was Baudelaire or anybody else. The truth of the matter is, convincing the world he doesn't exist is a great thing to do from his perspective, which means it's a terrible thing for us from our perspective. And the thing is, the disciples, the apostles, they weren't fooled. Even in the New Testament era, they weren't fooled. The Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 5:8 says, "Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." We read that in our daily Bible reading plans. We jump over 1 Peter 5:8 and we just skim right on, like he didn't just say it, right? Because we're very enlightened. We're very scholarly. We're very grounded and sober in our thinking. This is spiritual hoodoo. Okay, no. Peter was warning us that the devil is prowling around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. What about, you know, you want to get into the sort of more scholarly, you know, Peter, to be fair, was a pretty emotional guy. Maybe he's just kind of overstating the case. Well, let's talk to Paul, who was pretty much on the opposite end of that personality spectrum, where he says, "Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places." Paul is saying, hey, your struggle is not against all the stuff you're focused on. You're looking at all the problems in life, in a fallen world. And Paul says, your struggle is behind all of that. Your actual war is a spiritual war that's going on, and you need to pay attention. That's Ephesians 6:12. So if we discount spiritual warfare completely, then understand that we're denying God's word. Because God's word is very clear that spiritual warfare is a real thing. We are denying God's word, and we make ourselves all the more vulnerable to demonic attack. So that's the one side of the coin, those of us who tend to underemphasize the spiritual world and the things that are going on behind the scenes. But then there's the other side of the coin, and this tribe is kind of, this tends to be your more like sort of charismatic end of things, right? And the other extreme, the opposite side of the coin is this, that you see a demon under every leaf and behind every rock. Right? Yes, there are dark spiritual forces at work in the world. But a lot of the times when you sin, it's not because the devil made you do it. In fact, I should need to just go ahead and disabuse you of that notion. The devil can't make you do anything. So the devil didn't make you do it. He might have tempted you and perhaps you fell for that temptation. But to be perfectly honest, a lot of the times you don't need his help. Like, I love you guys, but I don't need his help a lot of times either. In fact, there are times when I think the devil's pretty impressed with us. Like, we've taken what he started to... I mean, he's at least subtle about it. The Bible says that he parades around, masquerades as an angel of light. It's June 2nd. The subtlety is gone. This is the second day of Pride Month. Okay, so this is like we're just in your face with it. In fact, the Babylon Bee recently, those of you who are familiar with them, it's a satire site. The Babylon Bee produced a video recently where Satan calls a meeting of all like the heads of the lobby groups, right? So like the abortion rights group and the LGBTQIA stuff. And like he calls them all in and he's like, hey guys, you guys are doing a great job destroying the world. But listen, he says, maybe tone it down a bit. You're lacking in subtlety. And it's funny because it's kind of like, yeah. We don't need satanic help quite often. Quite often we are very, very good at making our own mistakes. And furthermore, if you get up in the morning and you're in a hurry to get to church and nothing's going right, and then you get out to your car and you got a flat tire, a demon didn't puncture your tire. You probably just ran over a nail. Okay? And so there's two extremes. We can underemphasize to the point of not acknowledging the spiritual world at all, or we can overemphasize to the point where we see demons everywhere and everything is a spiritual attack. And we need to be kind of somewhere in between. And in the worst cases of that second aspect, that aspect of overemphasis, is when Christians see Satan as an actual adversary, as an actual competitor for supremacy with God. Okay? So there's this notion out there that it's God against Satan in this cosmic conflict of good versus evil, and it's like a cosmic tennis match, and there's some idea that it's a possibility that it could go Satan's way if God's not careful. No, it could not. You need to hear that there's no real contest between God and Satan. Satan wants to oppose every single thing that is of God, and there is a very real and present danger of the demonic when it comes to us, okay? But God is not threatened by Satan. God has no cause for concern with Satan. Satan is nothing to him. He's a drop in the bucket. God created him, and God can take him right back out of the world and will in the future. So there's no actual contest happening in the spiritual realm that Satan stands a chance of winning. And what we see in this text warns us against both of these extremes, against both errors. So against those who discount the influence of spiritual evil, this text, just like the others I've already alluded to and many others, clearly presents Satan as actively working to attack the faith of believers. Okay, now, not just, Satan's not like God. He's not like Jesus. He's not omnipresent. Okay? So chances are, if you're under attack, it's not by Satan himself. I'm just thinking he's got bigger fish to fry than Fred and Katie. Okay? And so, yes, there are demonic attacks that are underway, and there are things that are happening, and that's a very real thing. And this text makes that clear, that it's a very real thing. In this context, it was the apostles whose faith Satan was attacking. And it actually was Satan, by the way, in that particular context. Satan was present in that room. He had entered into Judas Iscariot, because those are the fish he's going to fry. The Son of God, that's a pretty big target. Okay, so that's where he's after, and he's trying to attack the faith of the 12. But the passages in 1 Peter and Ephesians make clear that satanic attack is not limited to the apostles, that we all deal with spiritual attack. It's part of the package that comes along with following the Lord Jesus Christ. If you are a follower of Christ, you will engage in spiritual warfare. Now, if you do it knowingly and with some degree of recognition of that fact, you'll be much more well equipped for it. Paul, in that same passage in Ephesians 6, says, this is the reason why we put on the full armor of God. Okay, because we're under this kind of spiritual attack. So, on the one hand, this text speaks against those of us who tend to underemphasize spiritual warfare, tend to underemphasize the spiritual dynamics of darkness. But notice the way that Jesus speaks about this to Peter. It's a unique phrase, to say the least. It's actually an odd phrase. It's almost an oxymoron. It almost seems sort of ironic, kind of tongue-in-cheek. I don't think it is, but it's really close. He says Satan, quote, demanded permission. Satan has demanded permission. Now, in your Bible, if you have an English translation, my guess is permission is in italics, because that word itself is not in the text. In the original text, in the Greek, it's one Greek word, but this is a good translation. So there's hard to come up with an English translation in a single word that matches this. This means to demand and have that demand granted. Okay, and so when it says that Satan has demanded permission, this is a good translation of what we find in the Greek. But here's the thing that I'm going to put before you. It is the fact that you need permission in the first place means that you're not in a position to demand anything. That's not how authority works. So this is a funny phrase. This is kind of, it's almost a self-contradictory phrase. He demanded permission. Imagine one of your children coming to you and demanding permission to go outside. It's not how that works, right? You can do it, but at the end of the day, your demand is pretty meaningless unless permission is given. Permission still lies with the one in authority. The fact that Satan had to have permission shows that he is, whether he demands it or not, that he is in subjection to the authority of God. The fact is that Satan had to be permitted by God to sift the disciples. Now, that should immediately call to your mind Job 1, where Satan demanded permission to test Job 2. And there, as here, he was granted that permission. And so, yes, we have to conclude from this passage that Satan is active. We can't discount the danger that he poses. If we ignore the reality of spiritual warfare, we do so at our own peril. But no, Satan does not have unlimited power. He is not in pitched battle with God. Satan, for all of his fervent desire otherwise, is completely in subjection to the supreme authority and power of our God. Which means that there is nothing that Satan does, and there is nothing he can do that has not passed through the gracious, wise providence of God. I want to say that again. There's nothing he does or can do that has not passed through the gracious, wise providence of our God. We have a God who is omniscient. Satan can do nothing that God doesn't know about in the moment, but didn't know about before he did it. And our God is omnipotent. There is nothing that Satan would want to do that our God could not thwart if he chose to thwart. So the only conclusion we can draw is that God, Satan's work, is by permissive decree. God allows him to behave in the ways that he behaves, which then begs the question, why does God permit Satan to shake, to sift the faith of believers? Why would he do that? It's so much nicer, so much cleaner, so much easier to go the open theist route and say, well, he just didn't know until it happened, and then he jumps in to rescue them. No, he knew. And in fact, in this text, he gave permission for this to happen. So why does that happen? Why does God allow Satan to do it? Now, this is one of the most challenging questions, honestly, for Christians to answer. Why do bad things happen to good people? Why is there difficulty in the world? Why is there evil in a world governed by a righteous and holy God? Does it mean that he doesn't care enough to do something about it? Or does it mean that he's not powerful enough to do something about it, but he would if he could? In either case, we've negated the very idea of God, because if he's not all benevolent, then he's not the God we think we know. And if he's not all powerful, then he's not the God we think we know. This is called the logical problem of evil, and it is a serious problem that we have to deal with. So what's the answer? What's the solutions to that problem are called theodicies. And there are lots of them. Augustine said it was because God values free will. He wants the creature to be totally free. And so he values free will above everything else. And I get it. I get where he's going with that. But I just can't get on that train. I don't think God values free will above everything else, because there's coming a day when you're not going to be able to sin anymore. And that's a good thing. Okay? So this idea of the supremacy of free will, it's a uniquely Western idea. It has nothing to do with Scripture. Scripture doesn't lay this out for us. So then what is the answer? How do we deal with this issue? The answer, why does God allow evil in his world? The answer, why does God allow Satan, or even permit Satan, to shake or test the faith of believers, is actually, there's a number of answers. The central answer, the biggest answer, is very simple. My theodicy is God allows evil for the sake of his glory. It's very simple. I've told you 1,000,000,000 times, to quote the children in our church, right? This is how they reckon numbers. I've told you 1,000,000,000 times, it's not about you. All of this, your salvation itself is not ultimately about you. I mean, it's great that you're saved and God loved you enough to save you. But at the end of the day, even your salvation is a means to a greater end. And that end is God's glory. God created everything, does everything. Everything he does, everything he allows, everything he decrees is for his glory. And you go, well, that sounds pretty self-focused. That sounds pretty self-absorbed. If that were me, that would be sin. And that's true. And the reason it's true is because there's something greater than you out there. Amen. So if you're focused on you, we call that idolatry. But if God is focused on anything but his own glory, we call that idolatry. Because there is nothing in the universe more worthy of focus, more worthy of praise, more worthy of glory than God himself. We would not want a God who was so selfless that he put his glory secondary. That would be an act of idolatry. Okay, so this is why God does things. He does things for the sake of his glory. And in this case, in the case of sifting faith, he also does things for our good. So there's good in this. Now understand that if you're truly a believer in Jesus Christ, God will allow Satan in his testing to prove you, but never to destroy you. I want to say that again. If you are a true believer in Jesus Christ, God will allow Satan to prove you, but never to destroy you. So what that means is that when you go through difficulties and hurtful things and trials, things that test your faith, even to the very brink, that bring you to your knees in your faith, and then you come out of them on the other side, you come out with greater strength, you come out with greater endurance, you come out with greater assurance. Testing, as hard as it is in the moment, as unpleasant as it is, as much as we wish there were some other way, testing of our faith is a benefit to us. This is why James, the brother of the Lord, said in James chapter 1, verse 2 through 4, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. That's hard. I don't want trials. I don't want difficulties. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing, the shaking, the sifting of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. That's why Paul said in Romans chapter 5, verse 3 through 5, and not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations. Exult in our tribulations. And Paul was not a guy that lived a charmed life. Every turn, Paul was experiencing tribulations. Paul lived one of the most frustrating lives I can. I mean, he's beaten repeatedly. He's imprisoned. They try to kill him. They put him on a boat and it sinks. He goes shipwrecked. Then he manages to get to the shore. He's trying to put wood on a fire. Gets bitten by a snake. At some point, you go, come on, right? And yet he says, we exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Now here's the thing. Any good parent will tell you, you cannot protect your children from every danger. You cannot protect them from every pain. You cannot protect them from every difficulty and every trial, and you shouldn't want to. This is the participation trophy syndrome, right? We want no disappointments for our kids. We want nothing for them to have to endure hardship. We don't like to see them hurt, and so we want to prevent any of those things. But like any good parent, God will not protect you from every difficulty and trial and pain. Why? Because difficulty and trials and pains are great teachers. They are great sanctifiers. Sometimes children need to be left to experience the consequences of their own poor choices and their own behavior. Sometimes some adults need some more of that, right? I mean, I've said it to you before, but the reality of the fact is that sometimes maybe the devil tempted you to do something, but quite often, if you want to say everything happens for a reason, sometimes the reason the things that happen to you is because you're dumb and you make bad choices. Right? Same thing with our kids, and they need to understand that the world goes back and forth. Well, this isn't a parenting lesson. This is understanding that we parent that way in view of God's parenting, in view of His fatherhood. These things, pain and difficulty and adversity and trial, they are good teachers, good strengtheners. You protect your children from every hardship and every pain in life, and what you're going to produce is nothing but weak, spoiled, spineless adults without character, devoid of virtues like gratitude and humility. And we have that, right? We have an entire generation of people that are coming up with this sort of entitlement, like the entire world owes them something because they've never had to experience adversity or difficulty or pain. Listen, God will allow trials in your life. He will allow the testing of your faith, and He will even allow spiritual attack within His wise sovereign providence. And He will do it all because of the good fruit that it will ultimately produce in you and for the sake of His glory when you come out the other side with your faith intact. And rest assured, if you're really a believer in Christ, even if in the midst of the trial, in the midst of the difficulty, it feels like you are hanging on by a thread, even if you stumble, even if you falter a bit, if you are a true believer in Christ, He will not let your faith ultimately fail. That's verse 32. He says, I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. You want a third reason why God allows trials? He allows them so that once we've come through them, we can strengthen others who are going through them as well. We can stand by them and we can encourage them. We can say, hey, brother, hey, sister, I've been there. Yeah, it's tough. I know. I get it. Real faith will survive the trial and will come out stronger, even though that same faith may be brought to its absolute knees in the midst of the suffering. How can we be confident of that? How can we know that we will absolutely make it through if our faith is real? How can we be confident of that? Because Jesus lives to intercede for His own. And Jesus, our high priest and God, prays no prayer that goes unanswered. You should hear me say that again. You pray some prayers and God answers according to His will. And sometimes His will matches what you would want. And sometimes His will doesn't. And part of the time you're praying that God would change your will to match His will in the circumstance. And part of the time you're praying and God gives you the desires of your heart because that's what's best. Jesus always prays according to the Father's will. Always. Which means Jesus has never prayed an unanswered prayer. Ever. And He never will. He stands at the right hand of God the Father, interceding, which means praying for you. He prays for you, and praying is just talking to God. It doesn't matter. He doesn't have to fold His hands. He's standing at the right hand of the Father. So He's praying for you, and none of His prayers go unanswered. Now, I want you to understand, Jesus is speaking to Peter here. It's hard to parse out the pronouns in English because we don't, our language doesn't work quite the same way as Greek. But let me kind of walk through it for you, okay? Verse 31, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you. I already told you that's a plural pronoun. All of you. He's demanded permission to sift all of the disciples. But I have prayed for you, singular, Peter. I have prayed for you that your, Peter, singular, your faith may not fail. And you, Peter, when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers, the 12. Okay, well, the 11. Judas won't be in the picture. Okay, so this is the picture here. And so this promise, this gift that Jesus gives him, the reassurance and gift of the Lord's intercessory prayer is given specifically to Peter here. And a lot of times we want to read a text like that and we want to go, okay, that was for Peter. That's not for me. If you read Jeremiah 29:11, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, that's not for you. Okay? Everybody likes to claim that. That wasn't for you. That was for a specific, that was for Jeremiah. Okay? So there are things in the Bible where you go, okay, that's not for me. This, Jesus gives this reassurance. He gives this gift of intercession to Peter, but Hebrews 7:25 makes that reassurance explicit for us as well. When it says, therefore, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him. By the way, that's every believer in Christ. Those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Okay, you can personalize that one. Therefore, he is able to save forever you who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for you and for me and for every believer who follows him. Listen, God works a miracle in the dead hearts of sinners to give them hearts of stone, or to take their hearts of stone and make them hearts of flesh and make them born again, justified believers in Jesus Christ. We all recognize that. We all know that God works a miracle in the hearts of unbelievers to make them believers. But the miracle of life that God works in our hearts doesn't stop there as though it were a punctuated once in time occurrence. It is as though God worked a miracle in your life in the past, and now he's just kind of leaving you to your own. Even as God allows the testing of the faith he gave us so that it might be strengthened and we might be sanctified and conformed to the image of Christ, he continually works to preserve that gift of faith in us by means of the intercession of our great high priest Jesus and the indwelling presence of the Spirit, so that not only is the beginning of faith a miracle, but its ongoing preservation is also, and to no lesser degree. J.C. Ryle writes this: the continued existence of grace in a believer's heart is a great standing miracle. His enemies are so mighty and his strength is so small. The world is so full of snares and his heart is so weak that it seems at first sight impossible for him to reach heaven. The passage before us explains his safety. He has a mighty friend at the right hand of God who ever lives to make intercession for him. There's a watchful advocate who is daily pleading for him, seeing all his daily necessities and obtaining daily supplies of mercy and grace for his soul. His grace never altogether dies because Christ always lives to intercede. Christ lives, and therefore our faith shall not fail. Let us beware of regarding Jesus only as one who died for us. Let us never forget that he is alive forevermore. St. Paul bids us specially remember that he is risen again and at the right hand of God and also maketh intercession for us. Romans 8:34. And so the focus here isn't Peter specifically. It's about all of the disciples. And it's not just about all of the disciples. It's about all believers for all time. And it's about the danger posed by our enemy, Satan, a very real danger. He wants to devour you. He wants to shake and sift your faith to prove it false, but it's a limited danger, a danger mitigated by God's providential care for his children. God will prevent Satan to shake your faith at times, not so that it would fail, not so that it would be destroyed, but so that in the end it will be strengthened and you will be strengthened and God will be glorified in you. Now, that doesn't mean it's going to feel good in the time. It doesn't mean it's something you should seek out. but it's the truth. It may not be pleasant, but it does mean that even when you can't see how your faith could possibly survive in the midst of the suffering, you can be assured that if it's real, it will. Even if it falters temporarily, even if you stumble, you won't stumble so as to fall, because this is also about Christ's intercessory work on our behalf. He prays for you and he prays for me that our faith may not fail. Listen, he didn't just die to save us. He lives to keep us. Maybe you'd say that sounds great and all, Pastor Matt, but I've seen faith fail in others. I've seen faith fail. I've seen others tested who made shipwreck of their faith. And my response is, no, you haven't. You haven't. You've seen apparent faith tested and proven false. In 1 John 2:19, the Bible makes clear that those who apparently leave the faith were not truly of the faith in the first place. The apostle writes, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that they would be shown that they all are not of us. Now, I don't know how many different ways he could have said that. He wants it to be super clear in your mind. If they left, it was because they were never of us to begin with. John says that about four different ways in that one verse. And even in the revealing of false faith, hear me, even in the revealing of false faith, there is grace. There's grace. Why? What a terrifying thing to have revealed. What a soul-shaking thing to have revealed. Where's the grace in that? Well, I'll tell you, there is nothing more dangerous than false assurance based on false faith. That's why I am not an advocate of the preaching that says, hey, you're okay. You're all right. No, I would much rather honestly have you spend your entire life an anxious mess. I don't want you to. I want you to be assured. But if I'm given the choice between giving you false assurance or having you live an anxious mess for no good reason because you actually are a believer in Christ, I'll choose the second option every time. It's safer for your soul. Now, I don't want you to be an anxious mess. I have people come to me all the time. This is the point of anxiety for Christians. I don't know if I'm really a believer. Say, well, are you trusting Christ now? Because they want to, most people that come to me with this, I don't know if I'm a believer. I prayed a prayer back when I was 14. I got baptized, but I still don't know if I've been taking Christ seriously. Okay, but are you trusting Christ now? It's not, there's no magic words. There's not a point in time in which you flip a switch or get your ticket punched. Are you trusting Christ now? If you're trusting Christ now, you have every reason for assurance. If you're following in his footsteps now, every reason for assurance, every reason to know that you are safe. Now, if you're walking around saying you trust Christ, but living like there's no trust in you at all, you have no grounds for assurance. It's not to say that works are necessary for salvation, but works are necessary for assurance because they're going to testify to the truth of your testimony. And so, are you saved? Are you trusting Christ? That's really the question. And even in the revealing of false faith, there's grace, because the testing of your faith will do one of two things. It will either produce the assurance of real faith, or it will open your eyes to the danger of contentment in false faith and provide an opportunity for repentance and real commitment to Jesus Christ. There are a ton of churches out there that are inoculating people to conviction, inoculating them to the grace of Christ by telling them it's okay. It's not okay, not if you're in sin. It's not okay if you stand before the potential judgment of a holy God. And if that needs to be painfully revealed to you, that's grace, because it gives you an opportunity to repent. So again, a Christian may stumble in times of testing, but never so as to fall completely. Real faith may falter, but it will never fail entirely. Notice that Jesus' words to Peter make clear that it was a foregone conclusion that Peter's faith would falter. He already knew that it was going to happen, that all of the disciples' faith would falter. For Peter to, quote, turn again to strengthen his brothers implies that a stumble would come before the turn again part. Right? And indeed, we know that it did. Jesus told him it was coming in response to Peter's bravado in verse 33. But he said to him, Lord, with you I'm ready to go both to prison and to death, he says. I think we sometimes give Peter too hard a time on this one. I think we're too quick to jump on Peter on this one. First and most obviously, we give him too hard a time in his denials themselves. We go, well, Peter denied Christ three times, denied that he ever knew him at one point, cussed, and was like, I don't know this guy. And we go, okay, see, Peter, he really screwed up. But we deny him every single day. Now, we may never do it with our words, but with our conduct, every single time we live as though Christ is a non-entity in our lives, we are denying that we even know him. So let's not be too hard on Peter. We are Peter. In a roundabout kind of, we're not actually, okay, never mind. Okay. Secondly, we give Peter too hard a time in not taking him at his word here. We read what he says here and we go, this guy, if he only knew what was coming, he wouldn't have said that. Well, no, actually, I think he meant this. Notice his actual words. He says, Lord, with you, I am ready to go both to prison and to death. I think the key words there are with you. With you. Understand, the disciples still think Jesus is the Messiah they expected. They still think, in spite of his repeated efforts to disabuse them of the idea that he's soon to establish his kingdom, and Peter is ready to stand by his side, even unto prison and death if need be. And I don't need to point out, or I probably do need to point out, so I'm going to point it out. This was proven out. His words were serious. He actually proved out these words when in just a few hours they go into the garden and Judas comes with a mob to arrest Jesus. And we're talking about a mob of officials, by the way, temple police, Roman soldiers. Okay, they show up. Well, no, it was mainly just temple police, temple officials. They show up, an armed mob of officials come to arrest Jesus. And let's not forget that it was Peter who drew his sword and cut off the ear of the high priest's servant. Peter's thought was, I'm with Jesus. We'll hack our way through this mob. He was ready to die or even go to prison with Jesus. He faced down an armed mob for guts and glory. How many of us would do that? How many of us would stand up to the authorities when they showed up? He was ready for these things with Jesus, but what Peter didn't anticipate was having his faith shaken without Jesus there. Now, here's the issue. This is the issue for all of us. Our faith is most susceptible to being shaken when we lose sight of the fact that Jesus is there. And so this was Peter. He believed that at Jesus' society was all but invincible, but it was the arrest of Jesus that sifted Peter's faith and the faith of all the disciples. It was the conquering of their Messiah when they expected their Messiah to do the conquering that caused them to doubt and ultimately caused their faith to falter, ultimately caused them to stumble. As Jesus told Peter in verse 34, I say to you, Peter, the rooster will not crow today until you have denied three times that you know me. Peter would stumble, and yet that stumble would not be a fall because Jesus had prayed for Peter that his faith would not fail, and he knew that prayer would be answered. That's why he instructed Peter back in verse 32, when you turn again, not if, but when you turn again, strengthen your brothers. So will Satan attack your faith? Yes. Will God allow that? Yes. Can a believer stumble and even falter in his faith? Yes. But will you make it through with your faith intact and strengthened with greater endurance? Yes. Can you count on that? Yes. Can Satan destroy your God-given faith? No. Can he attack you beyond what God permits in his careful providence? No. Can Satan overwhelm the keeping power of God and the intercessory work of Jesus Christ? Never. And if what you thought was faith is proven false in the testing, are you without hope? No. Not as long as you draw breath. Turn to Jesus and he will receive you with open arms and strength to keep you. That's the lesson we find in verse 31 to 34. Now in verse 35 and following, Jesus then turns his attention to preparing the disciples for the road ahead. Things are about to change for them. So in verse 35, he says, when I sent you out without money belt and bag and sandals, you didn't lack anything, did you? And they said, no, nothing. And he said to them, but now whoever has a money belt is to take it along, and likewise also a bag, and whoever has no sword is to sell his coat and buy one. Now, I'm going to keep my comments on these verses brief.
for the reasons I already told you. But I do want to set out a summary principle here before we wade into the weeds on a single part of it next week. The summary lesson of these words is very simple. Jesus had sent the disciples out on two prior occasions. Once in Luke 9 when he sent out the 12. Once in Luke 10 when he sent out the 72. And in both cases, he told them to take nothing with them. No provisions, no money, not even extra clothes or shoes. And all of their needs were met. And there was a lesson to be learned there about God's provision through his people. But things were about to change. Jesus was going to be arrested. He was going to be falsely accused and tried. He was going to be executed, crucified on a Roman cross. And the Jews, who up to this point had welcomed the apostles and disciples as emissaries of a man who by all accounts seemed to be doing exactly the kinds of things they all expected the Messiah to do, welcomed them into their homes and gladly made provision for them in the hopes that this man Jesus would be the fulfillment of their messianic hope. But once again, Messiah in the Jewish mind was a conqueror, not one to be conquered. They had no place in Jewish thinking for a suffering Messiah. No chance that Messiah, who was supposed to be the conqueror, would apparently be conquered himself. And Jesus knew that the favor they'd experienced on previous gospel missions was nothing they could expect on future ones. And so he told them that from now on they needed to make preparations for themselves. Now, that doesn't mean they could no longer trust God to provide for them. Notice that in verse 35, he reminded them of God's previous provision. What it does mean, though, is that they were to take reasonable and prudent action to make sure they had what they needed. So what Jesus just did here was he said, this is not an either or proposition. It's a both and proposition. Trust God and be prepared. Trust God and be prepared. Now, I say this is a very simple lesson, and it is, but it's not so simple that it goes without saying, because there are plenty of Christians out there who have a let go and let God attitude. Right? It's a popular notion, popular Christianity. Let go and let God when it comes to navigating life in the future. Let go and let God. And while that sounds very pious and spiritual on the surface, along the lines of live, laugh, love, while it sounds like something that is great and makes everybody happy, there's nothing biblical about that thinking at all. Can you trust God to provide for your future? Yes, you can. But should you make wise preparations for the future? Yes, you should. And that's not just a lesson found in Proverbs, although it is again and again. It's also a lesson found right here in Luke chapter 22, verse 36. And once again, we're faced with the biblical truth we looked at last week and find ourselves confronting all the time. God is sovereign and you are responsible. God is sovereign and you are responsible. He can be trusted and you must be wise. Don't let go and let God, but also don't trust in chariots and horses. This is the biblical principle. Trust in God's provision and make wise preparations for the future. That's the summary principle here. But for the more detailed application, next week. Now, like I said, we've looked at the danger posed by the enemy. We've looked at the danger posed by lacking provision and preparation. Next week, we'll consider the biblical teaching on physical danger in a fallen world. And so as far as this text goes, that just leaves one more danger, and that is the danger of sin, a danger Jesus addresses in verse 37. For I tell you that this which is written must be fulfilled in me, and he was numbered with transgressors, for that which refers to me has its fulfillment. And they said, look, here are two swords. And he said to them, it is enough. Now we'll cover 38 next week. But in 37, Jesus speaks to the disciples about that which has been written being fulfilled in him. And in your Bible, you'll probably notice that about half the words of verse 37 are in all caps. That's because it's a quotation of Isaiah 53:12, which the disciples would have immediately recognized as messianic prophecy. And so Jesus identified himself as the fulfillment of that prophecy, and in doing so, he's laying out pure gospel truth. What the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:9 said was of first importance, and here it is, that Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures. When Jesus says that he's the fulfillment of Isaiah 53's prophecy that Messiah will be, quote, numbered with the transgressors, understand that he wasn't just talking about the fact that the very next day he would be crucified between two criminals. To be numbered with something was to be identified with it. It was to be categorized as it. Jesus, who never sinned, who kept every last requirement of God's perfect law, who lived every second of his life in complete righteousness and submission to the Father's will and the Father's glory, who never transgressed, died a transgressor's death. But it's more than that. It isn't just that Jesus died as a transgressor, having never transgressed. Jesus died as transgression itself. He didn't just die as a sinner, having never sinned. He died as sin itself. And in that death, he made us who kept none of the law, who transgressed at every point, to live sanctified lives of righteousness. But it's more than that. We don't just live as though righteous. We become the righteousness of God himself in Christ. He who knew no sin died a sinner, so that we who knew no righteousness might live as saints. Or to put it in the words of 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He was numbered with the transgressors in his death, so that we who trust him might be numbered with the morally righteous and perfect in life. And when I say numbered with the morally righteous and perfect in life, understand, the morally righteous and perfect in life, apart from Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, numbered one. There was one. Jesus is the only one ever. The only one who ever lived, who never sinned even once. Sin is a danger. It's a mortal danger, an eternal danger. Transgression against a holy God is a capital offense. The wages of sin, the earnings of sin is death. One sin condemns you to death before God. You say, well, that doesn't seem right. Well, no, that too is an expression of God's glory. I've given you this illustration before, but suppose that you walked into a restaurant and I was sitting there having dinner with my family and you were mad about something I said in the sermon last week. You walk up behind me and you slap me upside the head and knock me out of my chair. That's going to be a problem. I'm going to be upset about that. I'm going to be like, don't do that. My wife is watching. Okay. And so there's going to be an issue there, and the cops might even be called and they might come and you might be charged with assault or with battery. And you'll probably, having never committed a crime before, or maybe you have, get probation or maybe a few months of jail time. Worst case scenario. Now replace me with the President of the United States. It's Joe Biden. Some of you would like to slap him. You walk into a room, you smack Joe Biden out of his chair. What happens then? You get probation? A few months of jail time? You'll be lucky to walk out of that restaurant, right? What's the difference? Same crime. Well, it's the dignity of the person against whom the crime was committed. Compared to Joe Biden, I'm small fries. Now, what do you do when you commit a crime against someone of infinite dignity? There must be an infinite punishment. Justice demands eternal damnation for even one sin. And that speaks to the glory of our God and his dignity. So we've got a problem. Because you haven't committed one sin. You've committed one sin since you sat down this morning in this room. Probably. You've thought something. You've whatever. You've tuned out, not paid attention. We commit hundreds of sins on a day-by-day basis. We've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I deserve to die. You deserve to die. We all deserve death. The only person who ever lived who didn't deserve death was Jesus. And yet he died. Or to be more precise, he laid down his life. He took your death and mine upon himself and offers us his own life in exchange. He became your sin, became sin for you, so that in him you might become the righteousness of God. And he offers that exchange to you as a gift on the basis of faith and faith alone, because you could never, it's actually insulting to the divine mind that you could do anything to warrant it, to merit it, to earn it. Your works are pathetically under, what's the word? You greatly overestimate your ability if you think you can earn any favor with God whatsoever. It has to be given as a gift, and he offered it as a gift. Though you've sinned and deserve only condemnation and death and judgment by a holy God, that same holy God sent his only son to die in your place while you were still a sinner, so that he could be both just and the justifier of those who are in Christ by faith. He is just because he refused to let sin go unpunished, but poured out his wrath on his own son as a substitute for you. And he is the justifier because if you will confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. That's Romans 10, 9 and 10. In this fallen world, there are dangers and there are tribulations on every side. But Jesus says, take courage. I have overcome the world. And you can rest assured that in him you will too, if you will follow him all the way home. And pray with me, and then we'll get together next week and get all controversial. Lord God, thank you so much for the provision that you make for us in Jesus Christ. Thank you that though we face dangers on every side, we're all but impervious to those dangers in the end because you've promised us eternal life and you keep your promises. The most that men could do to us is to kill the body, but you preserve our souls. And you have the power of life and death in your hands. Give us endurance and give us patience as we endure trials. Help us to rejoice in our trials and to become more like Jesus. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.